So we're going to look at the book of Zechariah tonight, and I will tell you, this is a difficult book. If you're not aware of the book, it's a difficult one. If you are aware of the book, you knew that already. So let me pray for us first, please, and ask the Lord if he would be so gracious to open this to our eyes. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, your word is so good, and your word is perfect, and it is pure, and it is holy, and it is lovely, and it is to transform us, and it is to make us wise, and it is to create in us, continue to create us or make us like Christ. And that's what the book of Zechariah will do, because it is your word. Lord, I just admit this is a difficult book, but it's your book. And you did not give any one of your prophecies in the minor prophets just so you could confound us and confuse us. You gave them to us to comfort us and to exhort us and to reveal yourself to us. And here in Zechariah, to reveal the future and your future plans to us. So tonight, Lord, we're going to scratch the surface of this book. But I ask that as we begin to dig into this book and perhaps wipe away some of the dust on it in the pages of our Bibles, Lord, that you would show things to us, that we would grasp it, and that we would enjoy it, and that we would delight in you based on what we see. So please, Lord, help me as your vessel, and help these people also as your sheep, and feed us and nourish us on these things, God, to your praise and to your glory, so we become more like your Son. In his name I ask it, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to continue tonight, as I said, into the minor prophets. We are in the uncharted waters of the Old Testament, as it were, diving down in the deepest, darkest depths. Those mysterious minor prophets, you know, if you go down and in the ocean and you go really, really deep, it seems that the deeper they go, they're finding these new creatures that they didn't know existed. And these creatures have some sort of glowing effect upon them. And so I just want to make an analogy to say we're diving deep into the ocean and we're finding these creatures that we may have never seen before, but we also find that they have a glowing effect or a light-giving impact upon us. The minor prophets are not minor in their message, but minor in their size, as you've heard me say, and we're looking at the 11th of the 12 minor prophets. Zechariah is also not just the 11th minor prophet, he's the 38th book of the Old Covenant. Now, I know we always call it the Old Testament, and I've mentioned Old Covenant to you before, and that's because all the books of the Old Testament can technically be called the Old Covenant, because all of those writings relate to the covenant that God made with Israel. So we call it the Old Covenant, or we change it to the New Old Testament. And so Zechariah is the 38th book of the Old Covenant. And it's one of the longer minor prophets, as it contains 14 chapters, like similar to Hosea. One Bible commentary I was reading this past week said, the book of Zechariah is one of the most difficult of the prophetic books to interpret. I would say it's the revelation of the Old Testament. And Revelation has difficult things. It has exciting things as well. And that's what we see in Zechariah. Zechariah is an example of a book that is apocalyptic literature. That is to say, it's a book that looks to the future, but not just the future just at some point in time in history, but just to the end of history, the end of time. And so one hermeneutics book admitted it was probably the most unusual, if not the most misunderstood, of all of the different genres that we have of scripture, narrative, epistles, and so on. Somebody said that the apocalyptic authors are like political cartoonists in that they're sketching the course of world events and prominent leaders of the world in even some graphic and even some bizarre ways. That's what you see. This literature is comprised, characterized, I should say, by colors, numbers, animals. If you like horses, Zechariah is a place to go for you. A strong sense of the universal sovereignty of God, the struggle between good and evil. And God communicates his revelation by means of dreams or visions. That's just some things that make up this particular genre. And so Zechariah is apocalyptic, but it's also, as I mentioned this morning, it's messianic. That is to say, it's speaking about the Messiah. It's speaking about the one that was first spoken about back in Genesis chapter 3, when it says there's going to be a seed from the woman. And the seed, that was the first prophecy of this Messiah. And then as scripture goes on, it begins to fill that out more and more in contours and colors and vivid details. And so Zechariah gives us very specific details. And if you've never read Zechariah, you'll think you did because of some of the verses that I'll show you, because you've seen them, particularly in the Gospels. No other minor prophet speaks as much about the Messiah as Zechariah does. And I mentioned this morning to you, he's second only to Isaiah. And so he's even called by some mini Isaiah. Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament 71 times, 31 of those are in Revelation, and 27 are in the Gospels. Interesting facts there. Well, as I say, it's apocalyptic and a little bit bizarre at times, and it's messianic. It had a historical setting, and it had a historical purpose. And so what was the historical setting? That's what I want to think about, or just explain to you. First, the prophecy takes place within what's known as the Restoration Era. The Restoration Era in Israel's history. This is the time frame. I'll have a timeline for you in just a moment. But this is the time frame after the exile. Remember the minor prophets? We can split them between pre-exilic and post-exilic, those who are writing before the Babylonian captivity and those who are writing after the Babylonian captivity. And so Zechariah is writing after, and he's writing at a time during one of the returns back to the Promised Land. There are actually three returns from Babylon, and the first return, 50,000, returned to Israel. That wasn't all of them. Some stayed behind. But that's the time period of this book. But let me just explain about Zechariah the man. Just some interesting thoughts about the man. The name Zechariah, it means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And his name is kind of like Joe or Bob in our culture, in that there's a lot of guys in the Old Testament that are named Zechariah. I mean, everybody wants the Lord to remember. Did something happen? There we go. Everybody wants to be known, or wants to think about the Lord remembering, but I think his name has a specific, it pertains specifically to our book. So his name is the Lord Remembers. And really, this is just the kind of name that you want to have after the exile. If you've just gone through 70 years of exile in a captive land, you like a guy who's named Zechariah. You want to think about that. And so the Lord raises up a man who his name is the Lord Remembers. Welcome back, people. The Lord has not forgotten you. I think that's a point that we should grasp from this. Also understand about this man, he's from a priestly line. It says in Zechariah chapter 1 that his grandfather was named Iddo and his father Berechiah. They were chief priests, with the chief priest Joshua the high priest. Nehemiah tells us that. And so he was a priestly line. So that means he was a priest. He wasn't, remember, prophets are just sort of called. You're not born into being a prophet. You're just called to it. But he was a priest. And so it lists him. If you go to Zechariah, if you're not already there, go to Zechariah chapter 1. It mentions him there. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. It mentions him in Ezra and Nehemiah. It mentions him as the son of Iddo. You wouldn't know that because you haven't read that part unless you saw that. But the thought is that Berechiah, his father, died, and so he was raised by his grandfather, and brought back from Babylon to the Promised Land. And it's believed that he was a young man. He's thought to be a young man who was born in exile. So he was trained in Babylon. And he was brought back there. And he was brought back, as I said, in the Restoration Era. And so he was a leader of the nation after the captivity, along with Haggai that we looked at last time, along with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. I mentioned a timeline that I've used before, but I think it's so helpful to see these timelines. If you look at this, 722 is the first date. That's the fall of Israel. 586 BC is the fall of Judah when the temple was destroyed. Then in 538, the decree of Cyrus, who said, everybody go. He was the Persian king. He says, everybody go back. That's the end of exile, and that's when the reconstruction of the temple began. However, as you remember from the book of Haggai, they started in on rebuilding the temple, but they stopped. There was pressure from other nations, but also they just became very introverted or very selfish and self-focused, and so they stopped building the temple. And so Haggai was raised up, as well as Zechariah, to call the people back to doing what God wants them to do. And so in 520, Zechariah's prophetic ministry began, and the temple was rebuilt 4 years later. I want to show you this other slide here just to show you how Haggai's ministry, his prophetic ministry, and Zechariah's prophetic ministry overlapped. We know that because they date their books. It says in the year of Darius, such and such happened. Well, for Haggai, he mentions his first sermon, and he gives the date. And if we translate it over to our years, he first started prophesying August 29th, 520 BC. That was Haggai's first sermon. September 21st, they started rebuilding. October 17th, 520, Haggai's second sermon. And then somewhere in October and November of the same year, 520, Zechariah's ministry had begun. In December, Haggai preaches his third and fourth. In February of 1519, Zechariah has his eight visions, which we'll talk about. And then March 12th, 1515, the temple was dedicated. But I show you that just to show you that they had a ministry that was overlapping. The Lord had raised up both of these men for this particular time to call the people to rebuild the temple and call the people back to the Lord. There's a little bit interesting difference. The prophet Haggai was speaking directly to the issue of rebuilding the temple, and his focus was perhaps more on the physical side of things, not that he wasn't opposed to the spiritual side of things, but Zechariah had more of the spiritual concern. But Ezra says both of these men were raised up to call the people back to faithfulness, which involved the rebuilding of the temple. Some themes that are found in the book of Zechariah. First, you'll notice this 52 times in this book, you see the Lord described as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And what does it mean to say the Lord of hosts? That means the Lord of armies. The host was the heavenly host. And so it speaks of the Lord of armies. And secondly, a second theme that we see is the need for repentance continually. There's that spiritual concern that I was mentioning to you. Another theme that we see in the book is Yahweh. That's just another name for the Lord, in case you weren't familiar with that phrase. That's his proper name. Yahweh's control of the nations. And those are all the chapters listed. Those aren't verses, if you weren't sure what that was. But it mentions Yahweh's control of the nations, that he is sovereignly in control of them. Another theme, a fourth theme that we see, is Yahweh's future restoration of Israel. Zechariah's name is the Lord remembers. He brings the people back and he says, build the temple. And he prophesies, and we'll see this coming up a little bit later, that he's prophesying about the restoration of this people. This was to come after a war was waged and those enemies were defeated by the Lord. And we are still looking to that in the future. A fifth theme that we see refers to the Messiah that has been described as the coming shepherd slash king and priest. The coming Messiah is referred to as a shepherd, but also he's spoken of as a king as well as a priest. If you were a priest, you weren't a king. And if you're a king, you weren't a priest. But this coming one will combine those offices, both of ruler and one that goes before God on behalf of the people. He is their ruler and he is their priest. And I know you can't write all those verses down, but it's just to overwhelm you, to show you that this is not a minor theme in this book. It's a major theme in this book. the Lord himself would come and rule over the entire earth, and he would do so in a new Jerusalem, and it would feature a temple of which they were to begin building, and the peoples of earth would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship there. So Haggai and Zechariah were involved here in preaching to the people. And I mentioned to you, one of them, Haggai, it's believed that he was older, perhaps, and Zechariah, we thought he was younger, and they had this dual ministry. So just perhaps one of those prophets preached in the morning service while the other prophet preached in the evening service. Perhaps that's the way that it worked. But however it worked, it was under their dual ministry that the Lord saw fit to bring the people to do what he had called them to do. What's the purpose of the book of Zechariah? It's very simply this. The Lord remembers the nation of Israel and will yet bring messianic blessing upon it. The Lord remembers his people. He has not forgotten his people, and he will bring his Messiah that he had already spoken about way back in the book of Genesis. That's the purpose of this book. And so if that's the purpose, to show that the Lord remembers you and this is what the Lord's going to do, what should that do for you? It should bring you comfort and bring you encouragement. So the book of Zechariah is meant to that, to say, hey, the Lord remembers. Be comforted. Take heart. He's not forgotten his people. He's not forgotten his promises. I have two outlines I want you to see of this book. One of them is a simple one. One of them is a more complex one. The first simple one I found by Pastor Mark Dever, and he says you can separate the book in this way. Zechariah 1 through 6, there are eight visions that Zechariah sees. I'll explain what those are very briefly in the next slide. But there's eight visions that he sees, and these describe the second chance God would provide through his rule, through his leadership. Next, we can see in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, two sermons that Zechariah preaches that describe the second chance God would give through his word. Here's what his word says, you need to follow it. He's giving a second chance for his people. And thirdly, Zechariah 9, chapter 9 through chapter 14, there are two oracles or these messages that he has that describe the second chance that God would offer through his son. The second chance he would offer through his son. That's a clear and helpful outline, I think, but I want to give you a more complex one because we're not going to be reading this book. I don't even know if you can see that behind you, but I just want to share this with you because it's more complete and give you the big overview of the book. The first part of this outline is a call to repentance, and I want you to see this call to repentance here. Go to Zechariah chapter 1. This is found in verses 1 through 6. This is what Zechariah said. Look in verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 1. I would never want this said of me. It says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. I want to explain these verses here just to show you that Zechariah is coming here. And the first prophecy that he's giving is to say, the Lord has good things for you. But first of all, he wants to give you a historical lesson. He wants to appeal to the past that is very much on your mind because you've just come back some almost 20 years prior now when he's writing this book. And he wants to appeal to them, and he says the Lord was very angry with your fathers. He says, don't be like your fathers. And then he says, look what happened to your fathers. And he says there in verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. He was to preface his message And in the middle of his message, and then at the end of this message, he was to say, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, has this to tell you. And look at this in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. Return to me. This is repentance. He's saying, come back to me. I don't think he's not saying, don't come back to the law. I think he is saying, come back to the commandments that God has given. But he is saying here, specifically, return to me. The Lord is saying, return to me. This is relational. He says, return to me. And in the middle, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says after that, that I may return to you. You come back to me. The impetus is put on the people. The Lord says, I'm here and I'm waiting on you. And I'm saying, return to me who I am. And I will return to you. Our sin is relational. It has a relational component to it. When we sin against the Lord, we are breaking his commandments. But those of us who've trusted in Christ, we are also breaking a sweet fellowship that we have with our Father. And so God, who is a Father, says, return and return to me. A prerequisite for his blessing upon this people is repentance. Sin has hindered their fellowship. And so he says, come back to me. He says, don't be like them. Listen and heed. There was to be no false sense of security on Israel's part. God was not just going to bless them regardless of their spiritual condition. There was a condition on his blessing of them. They weren't simply just to say, hey, this is just supposed to come to us. God says, no, you need to behave in a certain way. The same is true for us, dear friends. We're not to live the Christian life on autopilot. We're not to live the Christian life just saying, well, I can sin, as Paul says, so that grace may abound. That'll be a great way to show how gracious God is if I'm more wicked. Or we just say, well, you know, the Lord just kind of overlooks it. I'm forgiven in Christ. True, but you're called to repent of your wicked ways and return to him so that he may return to you and establish that sweet, unhindered fellowship. And so the message of this book that's going to show these amazing blessings that the Lord wants to lavish on his people begins with a condition. Return to me and I'll return to you. Going back to the outline, just to show you what's going on here, since we're not getting into too much detail here, he has 8 visions in the night. The first, he sees a man among the myrtle trees. He sees 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. He sees a man with a measuring line. He sees the cleansing of the high priest. That's Joshua. That's in chapter 3. You've got to go read that on your own tonight. It's a fascinating image, and it's an image of imputation. Zechariah chapter 3, go read it tonight. It's an image of imputation. It's just fascinating. Next you have in chapter 4, a gold lampstand and 2 olive trees. Then you have a flying scroll. Did I tell you this was bizarre? You have a woman in a basket, Maybe I spelled that wrong. I copied this from the MacArthur Study Bible. Woman in basket. Next in chapter 6, you see 4 chariots. And then you see the coronation of Joshua, the high priest. This chapters 1-6. Next, you see in chapter 7 and 8, there's 4 messages of Zechariah, and there were questions by the people about fasting. And he gives 4 responses. He gives a rebuke for wrong motives. He says repentance is required. Then in chapter 8, he talks about restoration of favor and that there are fasts will become feasts. Now, we're not going to get into those details, as I said, but I just want you to know what is there. Finally, the 4th part of this outline that I said I got from the MacArthur Study Bible, these are 2 burdens, or oracles, I guess you could say, of Zechariah 9-14. You have the Messiah's rejection at his first advent, or his first coming. Then you have the Messiah's acceptance at his second advent. So that's the big overview of the book. We've seen who the man is. We've seen the purpose of the book. We've seen the outline of the book. And I mentioned to you that no other book is as messianic in the Old Testament outside of Isaiah. And so what I want to do with the time that we have remaining is I want to look at, give you a profile of the prophecies of the Messiah. There's a lot of prophecies that we could really go in on, and I will mention some other ones, particularly about the nation, but I want to give you a profile of the prophecies of the Messiah. There's five of them here. I'll list them for you, and then we'll see them in turn. The Messiah will come in a low and humble state of life. Secondly, he will be rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver and the money used to buy a field. I know that's familiar to you. It comes from Zechariah. A third is that he'll be pierced and struck down. A fourth is that he will return in glory and deliver Israel from her enemies. And a fifth is that he will rule as king in peace and righteousness in Jerusalem. Sorry, I wasn't going there as I was reading that. One thing that's interesting about Old Testament prophecy is the prophecies are compressed. You have these prophecies given where there's no distinction made between a first coming and a second coming. It's just compressed is the best way that we can put it. But as you see, we'll read these and we'll say, okay, that relates to his first coming, and we see that that's going to relate to his second coming. And we know that because of what the Gospels tell us. But at this time in Zechariah, the prophecies were compressed. So as we go into that, just remember that they were compressed at this time. So let's look at the first profile of these prophecies. The first one is that he will come in a low and humble state of life. The way that we're going to do this is we're going to look at Zechariah ourselves, and I'll put the verse from the New Testament up on the overhead. Why am I doing that? Because I want you to go through Zechariah and flip through it on your own. And because these New Testament verses are probably already familiar to you. So I want you to see it in the text for yourself. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I guarantee you've heard that before, because it's listed actually in all four of the Gospels. Even John mentions this prophecy. But just note here that Zechariah is saying, the people, hey, you need to rejoice. You need to rejoice greatly. You need to shout, not in fear, but in victory. Why? Because somebody's coming. And this one who's coming is, look at what he says there, your king is coming to you. These people have just come back from exile. Their temple is in shambles. They do have a high priest and Zerubbabel's in charge there, but they don't have the structure. They don't have this king. And so Zechariah tells them, behold, your king, he's coming. So shout for joy. Not in fear, but in victory. And he says, he describes him. He says what he'll be like. Well, first of all, he's a king. That's the first one. The king is coming. Notice it says next that he is just. He is just. That's what a king is supposed to be. He's supposed to be just. If you read Proverbs and you're looking closely at it and you're recalling that Proverbs is written by one king to his son who was one day going to be king, it talks a lot about rulers of the people and how the people rejoice when they have a righteous ruler over them, but they are scared when they have a wicked ruler over them. That's true, but it's especially true in context to a boy who's going to be king. And that's really the context of the book of Proverbs. But the king was always called to be just, as you want your rulers to be. You want them to be fair. You want them to be right. So he's a king. He's just. Notice what it says there. He is endowed with salvation. He brings salvation with him. He brings rescue with him. And notice what it says there next. It says humble. He'll be humble and mounted on a donkey. On the overhead, I put Matthew 21 for you. This is the triumphal entry. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Isn't that amazing? He says, you're going to go there, you're going to find this, and then bring it. He knows this stuff. And then he says, verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. Immediately he will send them. And then Matthew, the author of this gospel, inserts this. Now remember, Matthew is Jewish, and he's writing to tell the Jewish people that their king has come. And so constantly he's quoting the Old Testament. And he's saying, you remember that? Or do you see this? Well, it comes from that. Or do you remember that? It's right here. And so, he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And verse 6 says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. That comes from Zechariah. It comes from a prophecy that the Lord gave to the people just after they had turned from the exile to say that your king is coming. And Matthew's saying, this is him. Even this minute detail of him riding on a donkey, fulfilled with specificity. Fulfilled literally. He comes on a donkey. Why does he come on a donkey? Well, an earthly king comes with pomp and pride, but a heavenly king comes riding upon a lowly animal. One commentator said, in the ancient Near East, if a king came in peace, he'd ride on a donkey instead of a war stallion. So he's coming. He's coming in peace at this time. Matthew 11 also says, just speaking of his humble state, it says that of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus says, learn from me. We're to learn from Jesus Christ. But this specifically says, learn this, get this from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's who I am. Learn it. So Zechariah is prophesying to us this first profile in the prophetic picture of the Messiah is that he will come in a low and humble state of life. Secondly, he will be rejected, sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the money used to buy a field. That's getting real specific here. Where do you find that? Go to Zechariah chapter 11. Look at verses 12 and 13. What's going on here in the context is Zechariah the prophet is carrying out this drama where he's symbolically portraying Christ, and he's a shepherd. And so he's dramatizing this. And listen to what it says here. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So basically he's asking them, this is the shepherd in this context, saying, how much am I worth to you? Am I worth anything to you? That's what he's saying here. So then he says, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. That's sarcasm. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This is what Zechariah did. He's dramatizing all of these things. As a shepherd, he's asking the people, what am I worth to you? And they say, 30 shekels of silver. You know this well. Matthew 26, it says there, verses 14 and 15, it says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? It's interesting. He said, what price will you give me? And that's also similar to what was said in Zechariah. Go ask them what they'll give you. Judas did the same thing. He went and asked them what they would give him. And it just so happens to be the same exact amount. And so it says here, and they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. It's amazing. And then Matthew chapter 27, again, Matthew, he's ultra sensitive to the Old Testament scriptures, and he wants to say, look, these are where they're confirmed. And then he says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Do you remember when this happened? Judas went out and hanged himself. He had already thrown the money back, but he went out and hung himself. What do we do with this money, this blood money? Go buy a field. That's exactly what Zechariah said in chapter 11. And I want to make a note to you. It says here, Jeremiah the prophet says this. In the MacArthur Study Bible, he explains it this way. The Hebrew canon was divided into three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And Jeremiah came first in the order of prophetic books, so the prophets were sometimes collectively referred to by his name. So that's the second prophetic profile that is really nitty-gritty in the details here. I mean, this is specific. There's a third. There's a third aspect to his profile. He will be pierced and struck down. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this is one of those places where, remember I said these prophecies are compressed? This is compressed. His first coming and his second coming, the results of his second coming, are compressed here in this one verse. He says here in verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Why are you doing that? Why are you pouring out on the house of David that represents the leadership and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that represents the commoner? Why are you pouring out on them the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication? What's the purpose of this? So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's his first coming. And then it says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here we have compressed in this verse both what will happen at the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming and what will happen at his second coming. In John chapter 19, I have it on the overhead in verse 37, it says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They'll look on him whom they have pierced. John's picking this up because he knows the Old Testament too. And so he's going back to Zechariah, and he's saying, look, the Messiah, he was pierced. It's right here. He's on the cross. He has nails through his hands and through his foot, and they pierce his side. And so the piercing here that Zechariah is talking about is the rejection of Christ and ultimately his crucifixion. Though the word doesn't specifically refer to the crucifixion, but it's talking about how he's going to be pierced to death. But very literally, he was pierced. You know, Gary this morning was pretty captivated by Luke 23. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And John, who's there at the cross and writing in his gospel, quotes Zechariah, who says, they will look on him whom they pierced. But they didn't mourn for him, because he was pierced at his first coming. But in his second coming, The Lord will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Why? Why will he do that? Why will he pour out his spirit of grace and supplication upon them? So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They did not mourn when he was put on the cross. But as it says in Revelation 1:7, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the day will yet come when those who pierced him will see him. And because the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication has then been poured out upon them, they will mourn. Because while they put him on there, they did not know what they did. When they see him again, they will know with very, very much certainty what they did. And at that point, they will mourn for him. Just like someone would mourn for their own son, their firstborn son. Because they'll get it. That will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit on his people, the Jews who crucified him, who at one time didn't know, but one day they will know exactly what they did. And that will be a day of salvation for them. Well, I mentioned also to you that he'll be pierced and he'll be struck down. Matthew, he's on it. And so he's bringing this out again. He says there, Matthew 26, they said to him, you will fall away because of me this night. Jesus said, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written. Jesus is now quoting scripture because Jesus is aware of Zechariah and aware that he is fulfilling step by step these prophecies. And he says, I will strike down the shepherd and the flock shall be scattered. Go to chapter 13. Look at verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts is saying to the sword, through personification, unsheath yourself and go against my shepherd, and go against my associate. Isaiah 53 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And then it says in the middle of verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered. And Jesus here is applying that to himself as the shepherd, who is the associate, the one who is, as some have said, equal, showing the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ, the associate of the Lord of hosts. And the Lord's saying, I'm the shepherd, and you're going to be scattered. And then it says in Matthew 26:56, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And Jesus knew. He knew because he read about it. And because the Lord had written this, had put this down and prophesied this. That's a third picture, I should say. There's a fourth here. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. It says this, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the nations and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Then verse 6 says, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. That was going into verse 7. I found this quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that is helpful to us, because when we get into chapter 14, and we take the rest of Scripture together with this to understand what's going on here, we're talking about a time that is after the tribulation. Did I skip it? I did. We're talking about a time that's after the tribulation. It says there, Zechariah 14 progresses from the initial plundering of Jerusalem near the end of the future tribulation through the catastrophic judgment on the Gentile armies at the Messiah's second advent and the establishment of his millennial reign to a description of the worship in Jerusalem during the millennium. All that to say, there are events that are prophesied about, and there's a timeline that the Lord is working on. It involves the tribulation. It involves what we refer to as the millennium. That's the second coming of Christ. And that's to say that the Lord will return before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign, which is found in Revelation 20. So the Lord will return before the 1,000-year reign. He will return then pre-millennium. That's that eschatological teaching here, the premillennialism. And he says the fact that these events have not yet occurred point to a premillennial return of Christ, that is, his return before the millennium. So Zechariah says a battle's coming, and this shepherd Lord is going to gather all the nations, and he'll fight them all. He'll fight them all. This is the warrior king who's bringing them to himself. And there's going to be a great earthquake. And he's going to, what does it say there in verse 4? In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. When we approach prophetic scriptures, we can look at them and we can say, okay, wait, is this to be taken literally? Or is this to be taken figuratively or symbolically? And we need to grant that there are passages we need to understand figuratively. We need to understand symbolically, such as a flying scroll. But there are passages that we need to understand literally. I mentioned to you those passages we already saw fulfilled literally by Christ. He's going to mount a donkey, the foal of a donkey. That was literally, specifically filled. 30 pieces of silver. Potter's field purchase. That was fulfilled literally. Here we have the warrior king coming, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So the question we ask then, what about this one? Will this one be fulfilled literally? I think so. I think so. Look at Acts chapter 1. Notice this. It says, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. This is the ascension. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem. From where? The mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Zechariah labors in chapter 14 to describe the Mount of Olives. It's in front of Jerusalem on the east. He's given all these specific details here of geography and what's going to happen there. So then in Acts chapter 1, during the Lord's ascension, it's also anticipating his coming back, his return. And so he says he's going to come back. How? In a cloud. He's going to come back bodily. He's going to come back in view of the people, and he's going to come back where? Where were they when he said this? Or when the angels said this? The mount that's called Olivet. Someday, the Lord will return. And he will put his feet down, because the Lord has a body. The Son of God took on a body, and he will keep that body for all of eternity. And he will come back with that glorified body. And he'll touch down in a certain place with certain geography. And it's called the Mount of Olives. And so he's going to return in glory, and he's going to make war, and he's going to deliver Israel from her enemies. There's a fifth prophetic profile, and that's this. He will rule as king in peace and righteousness in Jerusalem. This is in chapter 14. If you look at verse 9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." If you look at verse 11, it says, "People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." What are we talking about here? Is this something earthly? Is this something that's already occurred? Is it something that's occurring now? And if you look at verse 16, it says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." As I mentioned to you, that quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, we're talking about the millennium here. We're talking about a time when he comes down, he touches down and makes war. And then that day, he will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. There will be no one who will rise up against him. Psalm 2 prophesies about this king. He will shatter the nations. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he will rule justly. So his name will be the only one. And he will be worshipped. And he will be worshipped by his people, and he will be worshipped by Gentile people who come, as it says in verse 16, all the nations will go up from year to year to worship him. This Messiah that's prophesied will rule as king, and he will rule in peace, and he will rule in righteousness in Jerusalem, and he will set up a new world order. I found this quote that I thought was so fascinating. When Jesus Christ appeared in human history, he stepped into a pre-planned profile that molded itself around him with astonishing accuracy. Like a perfect silhouette, every phase of his background, birth, life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection had been pre-drawn by the Old Testament prophets. Mind you, we've only looked at Zechariah tonight. And then it says, and fit what was so exact that the New Testament writers used it as a centerpiece of evidence proving his divine identity. He quotes A.T. Pearson, who said, "The Old Testament writers added feature after feature and touch after touch and tint after tint until what was at first a drawing without color, a mere outline or profile, comes at last to be a perfect portrait with the very hues of living flesh." Zechariah prophesied about these things. And we saw many things that Zechariah prophesied about fulfilled, and they were fulfilled literally. So the obvious conclusion that we come to when we look at our framework for eschatology then is that if he fulfilled them literally in his first coming, we should expect and anticipate that he will fulfill them literally at his second coming. What should we do with this? What effect should this have on us? We need to be comforted by this. we ought to be comforted by this. Zechariah is meant to be a book of comfort as well as encouragement. It is difficult, yes. Revelation is difficult as well. But after it, the bride and the Spirit say, come. And Zechariah was given to comfort those people, and it was given to comfort us. So we should be comforted by this, no matter what's going on, especially in this election season. Take comfort in this. The Christ is coming. He will do these things. He will fulfill these things. So take comfort in this. Look forward to this. This is what the New Testament says over and over. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for our blessed hope. What is it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We should look forward to his coming. Thirdly, we should live holy in light of this. He's coming back, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. There's a fourth effect that should have on us, and we should be ready for this. Dear friend, are you ready for this? Have you trusted in Christ? Or do you simply just enjoy the ministries of this church and the good people who come here? Or have you repented and trusted in this one that was prophesied about? And so you are ready. Zechariah is meant to tell us that the Lord remembers. He will not forget his people, and he will not forget his promises. Let's take heart in that and look forward to his coming. Would you bow in prayer with me?